Here we are, ready to begin another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired Word. I would like for you to first go to Numbers 33 with me before we go back to Numbers 21 for the next big story in our watching of the Exodus. It is, remember, the 40th year of the Exodus. And at the beginning of that 40th year, Israel came back to the southern entry point for Canaan, Kadesh Barnea. And from there, they began doing that last bit of cleanup of the generation that has to die off before they go into the Promised Land at the beginning of the following year, which would be the 41st year of the Exodus. We saw Miriam pass away, and then there was probably a 30-day grieving period over her. Then we went over to Mount Hor, which is right on the border with Edom, and that is where the high priest Aaron had to pass away and give his clothing over to his next son. We did not have any dates until we come to this particular event of Aaron's death. So in Numbers chapter 33, which is our list of all the different encampments during the years of the wilderness wanderings, Numbers 33, verse 38 says, Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor at the command of He Who Is and died there in the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. So that helps us now to know the time of year it is that we begin from in our story. So Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. So this would be in July of this particular year, which is going to be 1417 BC, according to my calculations. They would have stayed there for about 30 days to deal with the grief over the loss of their high priest. The next thing that we talked about is the attack of the Canaanites out of the Negev. That's here as well. Verse 40, the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the people of Israel. And this doesn't tell us that they attacked, which they did. We also don't have here in this list how Moses sent out a request to the Edomites for the use of the king's highway, which for all practical purposes kind of cuts through Edom just a little bit south of Mount Hor, the traditional site of Mount Hor, and then goes up to the Wadi Canyon, the drainage stream that goes east to west into the south basin of the Dead Sea. That's the northern border of Edom and the southern border of Moab. Well, the Edomites said no. Moses tried a second time to convince them to let them go through, and this time they brought their army out. And so it was at this point then that the Israelis realize they have to go around. So we're told here in verse 41, they set out from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmanoah or Zalmona, and then they set out from Zalmona and camped at Punon. Now Punon is the site of the next big story. And so with that, we return to Numbers 21, verse 4, where we are told, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. So we know they head south again. Now, they don't go all the way down to Ezion Geber. They don't go all the way down to the shoreline of the northern tip of the Gulf of Aqaba. They just go south far enough that they are outside the settlement boundaries of Edom. Then they turn eastward and cut across the wilderness. Now, this is a fairly inhospitable area. Not an awful lot of people live here because there's not a lot of water, there's not a lot of vegetation, and not a lot of life. Now, what life there is, some of it is very deadly, as we're about to read. But that's not a problem for the Israelis, because as we talked about, during the timeout phase of the wilderness wanderings, they are still being provided for. God's giving them manna, God's giving them water, God is protecting them from the wildlife, so they are good to go. Their feet are not even swelling, their clothing is not wearing out. So they don't have to worry about the inhospitable environment around them. All they need to do is follow that glowing cloud by day and fire by night of the presence of God's Holy Spirit to wherever the next encampment is. And so they are going around the south side of Edom, and while they're getting ready to make the next turn northward, they're at the encampment we call Punan. And this happens. Verse 5, the people spoke against God, so they're upset with God not letting them, you know, push through Edom perhaps, or not letting them go through the south portal into Canaan. So they're ticked off at God. And they also spoke against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food. There's no water. We loathe this worthless food. Now, I say this tongue in cheek, but not so much. Never, ever complain about the one who's providing you food. Never, ever complain about the person who's cooking your meals. That is, first of all, rude and impolite. But secondly, it's a good way to get cut off from having that person's graciousness and kindness and helpfulness toward you. Just totally turned off. And so they have griped and complained, and God decides it's time for them, in my estimation, to feel what it's like to be in a wilderness where God's not protecting you. I don't know if you ever thought about the logistics of this, but the region of the wilderness here, as I mentioned, it's full of all sorts of wildlife over a wide area. But a lot of that wildlife is not very pleasant, particularly the reptiles, like the snakes, the vipers, the cobras. Those are common in this area that we're talking about. Southern Jordan is where we're looking at here. But God has got a bubble of protection extended out over the Israelis as they travel, as they encamp. And that bubble of protection is pushing away all of this dangerous wildlife. Now, if you think of it, it is more than likely that that's going to cause that wildlife to start kind of massing at the fringe of the protective area. Instead of being scattered anymore, they've kind of been pushed by the bubble of God's protection until they're kind of just amassed against the leading edge of that protection. So this is the way I think about it, is that when Israel complained and griped about God's cooking, God's provision, God effectively did the Romans thing and just let them feel what the natural result of their choices would be like. God turned off the protective shield, if you will. I'm a big science fiction guy, so I always think about the bubble of protection God's providing here as a force field. God took the force field down. And that's when verse 6 happened. Then he who is sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So here come all of these vipers, possibly cobras. There's some nasty types of venomous snakes that are in this region of the world. They have a neurotoxin that when you are bitten, you begin to hemorrhage inside. And so a lot of times death comes because of internal bleeding or because of a heart attack that's brought on by loss of blood volume, something of that nature. The treatment usually for being bit by any of these types of venomous snakes is you got to immediately start pumping the person full of fluids, and you've also got to get a neurotoxin antidote in there. Well, the Israelis don't have accessibility to any of that. And so these people that are being bit, many of them just start dying. I think the scale viper, which would be one of the ones that is still living in the area that we're talking about here, they've got like a 10% fatality rate. And the cobra is even more than that. And so we've got a lot of Israelis dying. It may be that some of them are the remnants of that rebellious generation, the one that came out of Egypt and got in trouble and caused this timeout period in the first place. But not likely they're all from that generation. Some of them are probably from an upcoming generation of the same mindset. So the people, seeing all this, verse 7, came to Moses, because remember, Moses is the intercessor. His job is to represent God to the people, but also to represent the people to God. So the people came to Moses and they said, "We've sinned, for we have spoken against he who is and against you. Pray to he who is that he will take away the serpents from us." So the people now are sorry that this happened. Now, this is the frustrating thing, and we are all aware of this. Some people are genuinely sorry when they cause trouble in someone else's life, and so they repent, which means they change their mindset, they change their attitude. And with that change of attitude comes a change of action, and that's good. That's proper repentance. But there is another thing that happens, and all of us are aware of it, where people are just sorry they got busted. They're sorry they got caught. They're sorry that they're having to deal with negative consequences against themselves. And so they will say, "We're sorry," but they don't really mean it as a change of mindset. They just are only seeking a change of circumstances. And unfortunately, if there's not a change of mindset, once the circumstance is resolved, it is likely the person is going to go back to the same negative actions. And so this is talked against in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, as the difference between true repentance and false repentance. And so these people, I hope some of them are genuinely repentant. That is definitely my prayer. But I fear, I am concerned, that too many of them are actually faking their repentance. They're only sorry that they got bit and they're suffering the negative consequences. All right, so Moses does what an intercessor is supposed to do. He prays for the people. He talks to God about the situation. Verse 8, he who is said to Moses, now listen to these instructions, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. Now we learn later that this model of the serpents that are biting them is made out of bronze, which is copper mixed with, like, I don't remember what the exact percentage, 15, 20% of tin, just to make it stronger. Very common metal alloy of the time period that we're looking at. And so he is to make an exact representation of one of these fiery serpents that's biting everybody. And then he's supposed to stick it up on a pole, so an upright standard of some sort. Okay, this is just me, folks, all right? And it's going to have to do with where we're going to go into the New Testament in a moment. I believe that when Moses made the serpent, he made it so that it would be looking like it was curled around this pole, but I think he nailed the head to the pole so that it represented a dead serpent. And so, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. And so the idea is to give them a focal point for once they get bit to come to seek God's cure by looking at the crucified serpent, the serpent nailed to the pole, to see that it's dead and that God can bring the person back from the verge of death. And so that's exactly what Moses did. He made a bronze serpent. He set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, then that person would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, those of you that have been Christians for a while, those of you that have been students of mine for a while, you know where we're going next into the book of John, the Gospel of John in the New Testament, where Jesus is having his very first bit of ministry at Jerusalem. It's his first few weeks of preaching. He's at Jerusalem, and he is doing miracles, and people are responding to him positively. Because, let's be honest about it, the religious Jewish people of this time period were expecting the Messiah at any moment. And so when Jesus comes along speaking the words of God and doing miracles, at the very beginning, many of them were convinced he has to be the Messiah. And Nicodemus, at the beginning of this story in chapter 3, he comes to Jesus by night, which, unfortunately, a whole bunch of preachers get that wrong. They try to say that Nicodemus was ashamed, or Nicodemus was fearful coming to Jesus. No. This is exceptionally early in Jesus' ministry, so the Pharisaic blowback against Jesus had not yet started. Nighttime was when rabbis sat around quizzing each other, talking about Scripture, talking about spiritual matters. So Jesus comes to him by night, says to him, this is verse number 2 of chapter 3 of John, Rabbi, we know. So here he is. He's a Pharisee himself. And he states for the record on behalf of many Pharisees, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things or these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus' response was, Amen. Amen, I say to you, which is a Hebrewism for what I'm about to tell you is an absolute concrete truth. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus, this is a philosophical, rabbinical discussion that's going on. He jumps right into the whole thing. How can a man be born when he's old? So certainly you're not talking about physical birth. A man doesn't go back into his mother's womb to be born a second time. And Jesus' response was, Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, you may remember that one of the big hot topics of this time period was the ministry of John the Immerser. And what was he doing? He was everywhere telling people, you need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is right at the door. It's right at hand. And you need to be immersed to take away your sins so that you can be ready for the coming of the king and of the kingdom. And so water immersion, which was already well known to the Jewish people from their ceremonial cleansing, was a big topic. People were going out in droves to be immersed to prepare for the coming of the kingdom. But a lot of the Pharisees weren't going. And the reason they weren't going was they didn't see that they had anything to repent of. And so this idea of being, born again through water and the idea of the Spirit coming onto the scene with the coming of the Messiah, that was the big topic. And so this is what Jesus and Nicodemus are going back and forth about. And then Jesus is asked by Nicodemus, well, how can these things be true? How are these things supposed to be? Because he can't quite get his head wrapped around what Jesus is saying. And Jesus' response, here it is, verse 10. Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? So you're a rabbi in Israel, and you do not understand that you've got to be born of the Spirit of God. You've got to have a new start. You have to have a fresh life. Verse 11, amen, amen, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So he chides Nicodemus a little bit. Nicodemus ends up being one of his disciples later, although he starts out being kind of a covert one. But Jesus chides him for not understanding the need for repentance and a fresh start and embracing Jesus as Messiah. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, the Jewish people did not fully comprehend that the Messiah was going to be God in the flesh. They understood he was going to be a super prophet. They understood he was going to be somebody exceptionally special. But it doesn't appear that they ever really entertained the idea that God himself would come down and take human form. And so Jesus is broaching that subject early on in his ministry here. Now, why am I given all this? Because of verse 14. Jesus says at the tail end of his conversation with Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, you need to understand, in the Greek language of the first century, which these guys all spoke Greek as well as Aramaic, lifting up was a euphemism for crucifixion. So as Moses crucified the serpent in the wilderness, is what he says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, or must be crucified. This is the earliest prophecy of Jesus about his crucifixion. And it's fairly blatant, because as I said, lifting up was a current euphemism for crucifixion. And then Jesus finishes out that whoever believes in him may have eternal life, because that's exactly what the story was with the crucified serpent that Moses was told to put up. If you get bit, then you need to look upon the serpent that has been crucified and be saved. You've got to trust God, which is the idea of belief. And so here in the New Testament, Jesus becomes the sin offering for us. He is crucified and he takes our sin with him to the cross. And what do we have to do? We have to look upon him in faith and trust that he is taking that sin away from us. And so it is a wonderful, wonderful connection between the story in Numbers 21 and the comments by Jesus on that story in John chapter 3. And by the way, I am amongst those that do not believe that verse 16 onward is a quote from Jesus. I'm actually looking at a red letter edition of the Bible, and they've got verse 16 onward in red. I disagree with that. I believe it is commentary by John the Apostle 30 years later, based on what Jesus just said. You have to believe in the crucified Christ in order to have eternal life. And so John says, "For God loved the world thus, that he gave his only Son, his monogenes, his one of a kind, that whomever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." You know, he didn't send him here to seal the fate of everybody and send everybody to hell. That was not his intention the first time. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he hasn't believed in the name of the only Son of God. So just like those Israelis were warned, if you don't come to this crucified serpent in faith of God's salvation, you can't be saved. If you don't come to the crucified Christ for salvation, you can't be saved.